Someone once said of Jesus, all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever were built, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of mankind on this earth so powerfully as has that one solitary life. Friends, I'm absolutely convinced this morning that what the world needs is Jesus. Absolutely convinced of that. But I'm equally convinced that what the church needs is Jesus. It's only Jesus. Our lives, our churches, everything we do need to be motivated by Jesus. He should be the one we look to, we turn to, we trust in. He should be the priority of the Christian life. In fact, without him, we can do nothing, the Bible says. And today I want to point your attention to three areas where Jesus should be a priority in our lives. Aspects where our attention should be on Jesus. Three areas where Jesus needs to be essential in our Christian walk. And the first one is this, and it's found in Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 3. This is what it says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. My first point is we need to focus on Jesus. We need to focus on Jesus. In 1992, in the Summer Olympic Games, it featured two tremendously heart-rending moments. An American sprinter called Gail Devers, the clear leader of the 100 meters hurdles, tripped over the last barrier. She agonizingly pulled herself to her knees, crawled, and for the last 5 meters, finishing fifth, but finishing nevertheless. Even more emotional, I'm sure you know about this one, was the 400 meters semi-final, in which British runner Derek Redmond tore a hamstring and fell hard on the track. He struggled to his feet, began to hobble, determined to complete the race. His father then runs from the stands and helps him off the track. But Derek refused to quit. He leaned on his father and the two limped to the finishing line together, accompanied by the deafening applause of thousands assembled in that stadium. I like to hear stories like that. People who don't give up. People who don't quit. Qualities that enables us to keep on going, the commitment that allows us to persevere. And even though it gets tough sometimes, them sort of examples are an inspiration to us all. And I want to ask a question this morning. As far as your faith is concerned, have you ever been tempted to quit? To give in? To give up, to run away? Or is it just me? I mean, especially when things get hard, when things are really painful, I can tell you this from personal experience, and I know that those who have been involved in ministry will say exactly the same. There's times in the ministry when you feel like quitting, when you feel like running, when you feel like giving up. Jesus never told us as Christ followers that it would be easy. In fact, this is the kind of thing Jesus said. He said, if you follow me, realize there'll be difficulties. There'll be times when you will not know where you'll sleep or where your next meal is coming from. There'll be difficult and discouraging times. But after you realize that and then put your hands to the plow, don't look back. And that's why Hebrews 12 verse 1 to 3 is so important. In this passage, the Christian life is being compared to a race, but not a sprint, a marathon. In a sprint, you run as fast as you can for a short distance, and speed is the critical factor. But in a marathon, endurance is the critical factor. And the Christian life is a little bit like a marathon. That's why it's important, as the Hebrews tells us, to not grow weary and not lose heart. The Apostle Paul was able to say, as he came to the end of his life, he says, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Finishing the race, friends, is critically important for all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. And I believe Hebrews 12, 1 to 3 contains at least three pieces of advice, three aspects of advice that will help us to faithfully run the race. And the first one is this: we need to be inspired both by those who've gone before. We need to be inspired by those who've gone before. The first piece of advice is to remember that you are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And that should inspire us. In verse 1 we read, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a crowd of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Notice that chapter 12 begins with these words, therefore. And that connects us, as I'm sure you know, to the previous chapter. And in chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews gives us a long list of people who've been faithful in the race. There can be little doubt that the cloud of witnesses surrounding us are those who have been described to us in chapter 11, who through faith faced all kinds of difficulty but remained faithful and finished their race. These witnesses have two objectives: to watch us and cheer us on as we run, and to leave us and share with us their personal example for us to follow. For example, chapter 11, verse 7 talks about Noah. Now, I've got to confess that patience is not one of my best characteristics, as I'm sure my wife will testify. But every one of us, in a while, from time to time, when something's concerning us, when things are going slowly, we'll complain, why is it taking so long? And I can sort of hear Noah whispering in my ear. He says, how long do you say you've been waiting? It took me 100 years to build an ark, and it was never easy. I tried to warn the people, but one, they wouldn't listen. But I kept on building. And when the flood came, the ark was the vehicle of salvation. You need to keep on going, keep on going. Abraham, verse 8. He was called from his home to a place where God would lead him. Abraham, in his old age, was told that his wife Sarah would bear a son. And then Abraham was told to take his precious son and offer him as a sacrifice. It wasn't easy, but Abraham passed every test. So when you and I are discouraged, here is Abraham whispering in our ear, listen, if you obey God, the world will think you're crazy, but God's ways are not their ways. Listen carefully and be true to his will. Verse 22, we have Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery and by his brothers in Egypt. He was accused of crimes he didn't commit and thrown into prison. But as low as the person gets, he remained faithful to God. Then everything changes. And suddenly he's very powerful. He's prime minister of Egypt. He has control over money and grain and food and people. But even when he is at the top, he is still faithful to God. So listen to what Joseph might say. Look, it doesn't take much to be faithful when things are going your way. But when things are at the bottom, when everything seems to be falling apart, make sure you're still faithful. This goes on. Moses, Samson, Samuel, David. James, maybe he'll be in that cloud of witnesses now. John, Paul, Peter. Maybe you've got loved ones who love the Lord. They're in that cloud of witnesses as well. Cheering us on. So when I get discouraged, I think only of the great saints of Scripture, but also others who have inspired me. So the first thing in running this race is to be inspired by those who have gone before. The second thing is we need to be prepared for struggles that will come. A second piece of advice is found in these words: let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Throwing off everything that hinders, that the writer says. And that's not bad or evil necessarily. It's not terrible sin he's talking about there. It's those things that weigh us down. Those things that divert our attention. Those things that sap our strength or dampen our enthusiasm for the things of God. And so many things, you know, can weigh us down, prevent us to really run like we ought to run. The army of Alexander the Great was advancing on Persia. At one critical point, it appeared that his troops might be defeated. The soldiers had taken so much plunder from their previous campaigns that they'd become weighed down and were losing their effectiveness in combat. Alexander immediately commanded that all the spoils be thrown into a heap and burned. The men complained bitterly, but soon came to see the wisdom of the order. Someone wrote, "It was if the wings had been given to them, it was if wings had been given to them, and they walked lightly again." Then we're told to throw off the sin that so easily entangles. That's what he's referring to. But he talks about sin, and I want to ask this question: what is the sin that so easily entangles you or me? Is it that we are jealous of what someone else has? Is it envy? Is it a critical spirit? Is it hatred? Is it lust? Is it pride? Whatever sin it is, it must be stripped off and left behind. If we're going to run the Christian race of faith well, we must deal with those innocent hindrances that are preventing us running as well as we can. We must confess and win the victory over those things that entangle us. And thirdly, third piece of advice, we need to focus on Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You notice how there's two words there, joy and cross. Don't seem to go together, do they? Joy and cross. The cross speaks of pain, suffering, shame, ridicule, public humiliation. Crucifixion meant a slow, agonizing death that often lasted for several days. There was nothing beautiful or humane about death on the cross. It's the worst kind of torture reserved for the very worst criminals. Where's the joy in that? The answer is that there is no joy in crucifixion. But Jesus went to the cross and endured the pain and despised the shame that we might obtain joy. That joy would be ours afterwards. Did Jesus enjoy the cross? I don't think he did. But he endured it for what would come later. Did Jesus enjoy the shame? No. But he scorned it for what would come from it. Jesus was opposed. Jesus was persecuted. And yet, he stayed the course. He ran the race. He paid the price for our sins. He victoriously finished the race. And every Christ follower needs to hear this, because, as I said earlier, it's easy to quit. It's easy to say, I don't have to do this anymore. But the writer of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the author and the perfecter of. Consider him who endured such opposition so that you will not grow weary and lose. And that word fix comes from a Greek word which basically has the word of gazing. It means to look away from other things so that you can focus all your attention on one object. Just like the coach says to his runners, when the gun sounds, start running as hard as you can. Don't look back. Don't look around. Keep your eyes on the finishing line, on that one object. And to fix our eyes on Jesus requires holy habits, demands continuous and sustained action. And this touches all that we do and asks us to consider how we use our time. Many years ago, a man hired an experienced guide to lead him on a hike into the Swiss Alps. After many hours, they came to a high and remote mountain pass. To the man's dismay, he saw that the path had almost been washed away. What could he do? To the left was a sheer rock cliff. To his right, a precipice that dropped nearly 1,000 feet. Looking down, the man felt his head growing faint and his knees buckling. At that moment, his guide shouted, "Do not look down or you're a dead man. Keep your eyes on me. And where I put my feet, you put yours as well." And the man did as he was instructed, and soon he passed from danger to safety. And that's good advice. No, not one of us this morning knows what lies ahead. We might have our plans, we might have our dreams, but the times and seasons of life are in God's hand. Sooner or later, we'll come to a dangerous pass where the way ahead seems to be washed out. At that moment, we can panic and fall with trembling, with terrible trouble, or we can fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark carefully his steps before us, and if we follow him, we'll find at the end of this year, and at the end of this our life, that we have been kept safe by his amazing grace. The old hymn used to say, "Turn your eyes on Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strange and dim in the light of his glory and grace." Friends, it's all about Jesus. In the spiritual race of faith, we need to focus on Jesus. But secondly, this morning, we need to hunger and pursue Jesus. We need to hunger after and pursue Jesus. And in Philippians 3, verse 10 to 11, here's what Paul says: "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." Dwight Pentecost, author and professor of many years, asked this question. He said, "What makes some Christians spiritual giants and what makes others remain the same?" He responded, "The key principle to growth can be reduced to one word: appetite. Appetite makes the difference between the immature and the mature, the infant and the adult." The Apostle Paul put it like this: "Like newborn babes, desire, long for pure milk of the word, so that you may grow by it." Hunger. Now, if you've ever seen birds, if you've ever had birds nesting somewhere in your garden, in your backyard, it's a perfect example of hunger. All is quiet until one of the adults shows up with his delivery service, and then it's pandemonium breaks out. Mouths wide open, stretching, squealing for a tiny morsel of food. Instinctively knowing by the design of God that if it doesn't open its mouth, it's not going to get fed. Hungry. And God is not in the business of forcing open, closed mouths and pushing food down our throats. He feeds in response to our appetite. In the previous verses in this chapter, Paul gives his personal testimony. Testifies how if anyone could obtain salvation through effort and pedigree, he would meet the condition. It filled his life with accolades and accomplishments and religious zeal and devotion. But upon encountering the living Lord, everything changed, including his appetite. And as Paul writes in chapter 3, he comes to the end of that list, that is all that he's achieved, and he says it's all rubbish. In fact, he calls it dung. All the awards, all the applause, all the victories, all the credits that were once the foundation of his righteousness and pride are gone. They're rubbish. They're literally dung. It's like spoiled food, and it belongs to the sewer. And now Paul reaches the climactic statement of his personal testimony. He says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, so that somehow I might attain the resurrection from the dead." What is happening? First, Paul's wanting to know Christ more deeply. He wants to know the person of Christ, that I may know him. Paul now has one hunger, one desire, one habit. He's pursuing Jesus more. He wants to know Christ more personally, more intimately. Notice that there is personal hunger. He's saying, I want, I, I want the church in Philippi to know. He's not saying I don't want the church in Philippi to know him. He's not saying I want my friends to know him. He says, I want to know him. I want to know him more. You might be thinking this moment, surely Paul already knew him. Of course he did. Everybody who comes to faith comes into a personal knowledge of Christ as Lord and Savior. But Paul isn't talking about salvation. He's talking about an ongoing transformation of his life. Becoming a Christian isn't the end of your Christian life. It's the beginning. And this has to do with hunger and appetite. And as Paul's saying, I want to know him more intimately. And that word know means by experience. It's more than just being acquainted with someone. It's possible to know a person casually and not know. I know the Queen, but I don't know her. I know what she looks like. I know where she lives, depending on the time of the year. I know what she does, but I don't know her. And Paul's saying, I don't want that kind of knowledge. I want real knowledge, where I personally know Jesus more and more, that he's growing in my life, becoming more personal and more real to me. The moment we start having that desire and that hunger is the moment we go backwards. Christianity, apart from all religions in the world, is not based on systems, regulations and rituals. Our faith is personal and intimate. We know a person who has changed our lives, and we can live in fellowship with him. He lives with us by his Spirit, and we can know him better and better as we walk day by day for him and with a desire for him. You see, there's some people who think they know him, and they don't. One day on the final judgment, we'll stand before Christ, and many miracle workers, many preachers and prophets will be denied entrance into heaven, even though they did everything in the name of God. And Jesus will say this, I never knew you. Why? Because they never personally related him to him by new birth and faith in him alone. And Jesus is saying, you don't belong to me. I don't know you. So when Paul writes here that he wants to know Christ, what he's saying is that he wants to know Christ more intimately, more personally, more passionately. He has a pursuit for Jesus. He wants to pursue Jesus. Till his dying breath, he wants to pursue and get to know Jesus more and more intimately. The song goes, all I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. Now my heart's desire is to know you more, to be found in you and known as yours, to possess by faith what I could not earn, all surpassing gift of righteousness, all to know the power of your risen life, and to know you in your sufferings, to become like you in your death, my Lord, so with you to live forever and never die. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. All I love to you, all, and I love you, Lord. Knowing you, there is no greater thing in life. There's so much more I could say about that, but I want to move on. But it's all about Jesus. In the Christian life, we need to seek to know him more. More intimately and more powerfully. And this is the thing I really want to bang on a bit about. Third point, we need to proclaim Jesus. I want to ask you a question. And I want you to give me some answers. What is the gospel? Come on. Let's have some congregational participation here. What is the gospel? How would you describe the gospel? Speak them out. It's like, you know, speaking in tongues. Speak it out. Let it flow. Let it run over.
Anybody got it yet? Yep. John 3:16. Good question. Good answer. Come back. Part of the answer really I'm going to talk about. Anything else? Sorry? Good news. Good news. Great. Thank you, Colin. Anyone else? How to live your life. Okay. Anyone else? Rose again. You know what the best answer is? Jesus. Jesus. I've been really challenged just recently by a book I've read entitled Speaking of Jesus. And I don't agree with everything the author says, but there's a lot I do agree with. Notice what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 to 3. Says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony. But I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. And I'm sure, as we was mentioned, all of us know John 3:16, but we go back two verses. And we have these verses. Just as Moses lifted the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And I begin to understand this morning, friends, that Christianity has got a bad name. Think about it. Because Christianity means 100 different things to different people. It means different things to different people. Interestingly, the word Christian actually only appears 3 times in the Bible. And it was a nickname. And it's often completely misunderstood. Christianity is problematic in so many ways. History has given it a very violent name. Talk to a Muslim about Christianity, and they'll think immediately of slaughter they experienced in the Crusades. To some Europeans, being a Christian means some kind of connection with the Roman Catholic Church and the Spanish Inquisition. Or it could mean Protestant people who burned others at the stake. Protestant people who burned others at the stake. Christians who burned others at the stake. Here's some other things. Christianity brings to mind the genocide in Africa and the Balkans. Christians apparently doing that. The Holocaust, slavery, and the white supremacy movements. And even within our civilized countries, we see the problem and the confusion that this word presents. We have warmongers who call themselves Christians. We have anti-abortionists, Christians who violently, in some cases, murder pro-abortionists. Many racists consider themselves Christians. In Northern Ireland, we had war over those about Christianity from both Protestant and Catholic sides, killing and murdering one another under the name of Christian. Some politicians, even British ones, whose definition and application of Christianity in the laws are passed, laws are passed that could never be equated by following Jesus. When it comes to sharing our faith, we must avoid at all costs being argumentative. We may win the argument but lose the soul. The object of witnessing is not to win an argument but disciples. We must never allow the gospel to become a religious debate. Salvation is all about Jesus and a relationship with God the Father through Jesus. And we can be sidetracked by, you know, when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. She wanted to get into a discussion about religion. He never was allowed himself to be sidetracked from that, to all back to Jesus. All back to salvation. Religious subjects. Why are there so many religions? Why are there so many denominations? That's not the gospel. We're not sharing Jesus when we talk about that. Why are there so many hypocrites in church? I usually agree. What about all the crime? What about the government? What about abortion? I really believe that Christianity is an obstacle to sharing our faith. What we must avoid is talking about Christianity. Talk about Jesus. Christianity is the gospel, or anything else associated. Jesus is the gospel. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And if we lift him up, he will draw all men to himself. So no matter what the question, the answer is Jesus. He's the only one we can truly who can truly satisfy the soul. I'm beginning to realize that instead of presenting Christianity and getting into a debate about what that might mean and the doctrinal issues associated with this, what we need to do is present Jesus. I'm convinced that often the missing ingredient in our evangelism is Jesus. We get so involved in trying to convert a person and argue and debate with people about Christianity that we never share Jesus. Evangelism can sometimes be like selling a fire insurance policy instead of simply sharing Jesus. And in the book Speaking of Jesus, the author talks about how he and a friend went to Pearl Street Mall in Colorado with a camera crew to do a survey. He asked 50 people one question. And this is what he says in the book. He says, "I had the microphone and people would walk by and I'd say, 'Hi, we're taking an in-depth survey and wondered if you had a second.'" It's only in America where we'd like to know your thoughts on Christianity. It says, "We tried to ask it in a casual way. Out of 50 people, how many would you guess were negative about Christianity?" 50 people were negative. What do you think about Christianity? All negative. And angry. In fact, we said we had to bleep out several words in the documentary. They were all negative about Christianity and what Christianity represented. Then we asked 50 people what they thought about Jesus. Out of 50, how many do you think answered positively? 50. See, if you speak to a Muslim about Jesus, they'll talk to you. Because they think he's a prophet, you know. He's a good guy. If you start to talk to them about Christianity, they'll turn off straight away. They'll get angry, in fact. 50 people responded positively. And that, he says, that amazed me. This survey confirmed that people have an issue with Christianity, not Christ. When Jesus called the disciples, he simply said, "Follow me." Can I suggest that it doesn't get more basic than that? The distance between people and Jesus isn't doctrinal. It's a matter of personal contact. Jesus asked two fishermen to follow him. It changed their lives. I'm not saying doctrine isn't important. I'm sure you know that I don't believe that. But we aren't called to proclaim or debate doctrine with the unsaved, because that will never save anyone, and it isn't the gospel. We're called to proclaim Jesus, which is the gospel. Jesus is the gospel in a nutshell. He is the way, the truth. All the other stuff comes later. The believer, in simple terms, as described by Christ, is a Christ follower. He is someone who follows Christ. That means obeying him, learning from him, and doing what he said. And in our evangelism, we need to simplify all of our explanations and doctrine down to the person of Jesus Christ. No other definition is needed. That separates the saved from the unsaved. You say, "I'm having to relearn my language." I'm doing this on purpose. If I'm asked, "Are you a Christian?" I say, "No. I'm a Christ follower. I'm a follower of Jesus." If you stop someone in the street and ask them, are you a Christian? You'll get some who will say yes. But I can say with some confidence that their definition will be totally wrong. But don't go into the debates about that. Just talk about Jesus. I suggest that although the word Christian is not anti-biblical, and I'm sure we'll still continue to use it, it isn't helpful in this context. That's why I've started telling people I'm a follower of Jesus instead. Because those three words say everything a person needs to know, and is certainly more true to the New Testament. In our sharing the gospel, we need to be careful it doesn't end up being a debate or a list of things we don't believe. The gospel is a person. Jesus Christ is the gospel. He is the truth. He is the point. He embodies salvation. And I believe that if Paul the Apostle sat down with us for a coffee, he would talk about Jesus. Because he wants to know him more. So in our sharing the gospel, we need to be careful it doesn't end up moving away from the central point or the central person. He says, I resolve to know nothing except Jesus, Paul said. He was saying, get this, there is one thing that matters above all, and that's Jesus Christ. Let's then be Christ-centered in all that we do. We have no other message, and if we substitute this with anything else, we take away the one message that the world needs to hear. And what is it, that message? Well, it's Jesus, Jesus only. I mentioned earlier John 3, verse 14 to 15. Jesus put himself in a nutshell, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. We don't have to defend Christianity. We don't have to understand everything in the Bible to share our faith. But this can become a major obstacle and distraction. Keep the conversation on Jesus. Jesus is the point of the Bible. It all points to him. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. All we have to do is speak about Jesus, and he will draw people to himself. I've been doing a series on evangelism in Cannock, and one of the things to talk about obstacles to sharing our faith, and this is one. This is an obstacle. Christianity is an obstacle. It's a major problem. Jesus is what we need to share.